you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see an insert. At the top, it says, the Da Vinci Code. What's the big deal? Please take that out if you would. And would you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts to look at God's Word? Lord, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for its beauty, a reflection of your beauty. Thank you for the unchanging character of Christ. Thank you for your trustworthy word. Lord, today we invite you to strengthen our faith and motivate us to live to bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody seems to be talking about it. The Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown's novel has now 46 million copies, has been translated into 40 languages. The film came out this weekend, which I went to see, knowing that I would be doing this series. The problem with the movie is it's a work of fiction, but it skillfully mixes in claims of historical fact that just happen to lay siege on our Christian faith. Dan Brown was interviewed on National Public Radio in 2003, and he said, "The book's characters and action are fiction, but the ancient history, the secret documents, the rituals, this is all factual." On CNN, he was interviewed to say, "The background is all true." And if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, the basic plot revolves around a conspiracy theory. And its premise is that Mary Magdalene was pregnant with Jesus' baby at the crucifixion. And this was the true Holy Grail. Her womb was the vessel of Christ's blood. And that his bloodline has survived, and that evil forces in the Roman Catholic Church have killed to protect these secrets from getting out. And this has been going on for centuries. The reaction to this book could be called nothing less than a tidal wave. 45 books have been written to refute the Da Vinci Code. 7 TV specials are planned. Dozens of CDs and DVDs. And according to Leadership Magazine, that interviewed pastors across the nation, almost half of the Protestant pastors are doing series or classes or seminars on how to refute the Da Vinci Code. In India, a group of devout Catholics have vowed to fast until death if they don't ban this movie in India. And in Sydney, Australia, 250 theaters, the Anglicans have produced a short video to refute and challenge the claims of the Da Vinci Code. So the bottom line is, so what's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? The big deal is that even though it's a fictional book, it is skillfully written and mixing and twisting historical facts so it comes across as perhaps there's some truth to this. If you study the Da Vinci Code and all of the answers to it, I've done you a favor today. You can boil it down to 3 key issues. 3 issues that it lays siege to as regard to our Christian faith. They all happen to be foundational to everything we believe. The first issue is the divinity of Jesus Christ. The second issue is the formation and the reliability of your New Testament. And the third one is, did Jesus really marry Mary Magdalene? Let me take these one at a time, and this morning I'm just going to give you a brief overview and want to whet your appetite to keep coming back for this series and to learn more. The first problem, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Brown's fictional scholarly character says that Jesus was just a mortal man, and that the Roman Emperor Constantine, motivated by political purposes of uniting his empire, imposed the doctrine of the deity of Christ on the church with a very close vote at the Council of Nicaea, which had 318 Christian bishops come together, and that in that context, they voted by a very narrow margin and declared Jesus God. And before that, he was merely a mortal. And Constantine did this to unite his empire. He did it for political purposes. Now, we'll explore next Sunday detailed answers to that. But let me just bottom line tell you this, that long before 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, from day one, the church has believed strongly in the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is without question can be documented. The second thing we can say is that when the council came together, they did not vote on this particular issue, whether Jesus was God. There was a controversy going on the nature of Jesus' divinity. Was he having the same substance or character as the Father? The issue was his relationship to the Father. Now, they did have a vote. It wasn't close. It was 316-2. And the two that voted on the wrong side were excommunicated. The 316 affirmed that Jesus Christ has the same nature as the Father, and they were simply affirming what the church had always proclaimed and what the New Testament proclaims. The second thing that comes up in this book, the Brown's fictional character, begins to launch an attack on the reliability of your New Testament. This fictional historian asserts that more than 80 gospels were considered for the canon of the New Testament, and that again, Constantine, for political purposes at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, selected only 4 of those gospels, and he selected them because he wanted to pick the ones that showed Jesus as divine, and they discarded or hid all the rest. Not a lick of truth in there. At the Council of Nicaea, there were 20 decisions made. They never discussed, it was not even an issue on the canon of the New Testament. It was not even brought up. And long before the Council of Nicaea, the church was in consistent agreement on which books were part of the New Testament and which were not. There were not 80 rival gospels. There were 60 Gnostic writings. The Gnostics were a cult. They were full of heresy. The church had always rejected the Gnostics, and they wrote a lot of literature much later than the New Testament to support their heretical views. And the Gnostics would affirm the deity of Christ, but they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. So again, this book twists the facts but makes it seem plausible. His fictional character also says that the Dead Sea Scrolls and these Gnostic Gospels were the most ancient sources of the Christian faith. First of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls are all Old Testament. There's not a shred there that relates to the Christian faith. It's all Old Testament. And the Gnostics wrote much later than the New Testament and the 4 Gospels, and they wrote in order to support their heretical views. Third issue that comes up in this book, did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene? Brown's fictional character says this, quote, "It's a matter of historical record, and that Da Vinci himself knew this to be a fact, that Jesus did marry Mary Magdalene, and they had a daughter named Sarah." The only problem is there's not a shred of evidence in any document to support that claim. Nowhere. Now, in the movie and in the book, he cites the Gospel of Philip. And the Gospel of Philip was a Gnostic heresy piece of literature. And even in that quote to support that Jesus had a wife, he twists the meaning of a particular word that was in Greek, although in the book, in the film, he says it's Aramaic, and it says the word really meant companion or mate, which is just a flat lie. It means just someone that you have fellowship with, used of a business partnership. Now, that's a quick overview. My question is, what should our response be to this? My response is, praise God. The devil uses it for evil. God turns around and uses it for good. What a great opportunity we have been handed. I want to thank Dan Brown, because now everybody's talking about the Christian faith. And there are debates going on. I would say that is an open door you could drive a Mack truck through, because it's easy to refute. Look with me at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, printed for you there. Let's read that wonderful passage together. Here should be our response to this. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should respond to every person. And I might add, the little book of Jude that only has one chapter tells us to contend earnestly for the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Our response should be, God, fill me with wisdom. Here you've given us a great opportunity to share Christ effectively. Everybody knows the most effective way to share your faith is in a dialogue and a friendship over time. This has stimulated so much interest that many of your unchurched, unsaved friends will begin to talk about these key issues that are foundational for the Christian faith. And if you are equipped and have the right resources and you're full of wisdom, in that dialogue, you've been given a wonderful opportunity you did not have before to talk about the truth about the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom and make the most of the opportunity. In other words, seize the day. Carpe diem. Make the most of the opportunity. For us, what an opportunity to love God with our minds and be firmly established in the truth of our faith and the reliability of the New Testament. And what an opportunity to love people in a winsome, gracious dialogue manner when the door opens to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that as a result of this, thousands of people will be educated in their faith and come to know Jesus Christ personally. It is a fabulous opportunity we've been handed. That's a much better response than protesting the movie and talking about how bad Hollywood is. Why not use this as a platform to share the gospel? Now, on that, we've given you some great resources today. Here's a great resource that's in your bulletin. This is put out by Campus Crusade for Christ. It's a little short magazine. It's well done. And it's The Da Vinci Code, a companion guide to the movie. You can get all the copies you want for 35 cents a piece. And this would be a great tool to hand to somebody you know who's asking questions about this. It takes the major issues, gives clear, solid answers. In the back of it, the gospel is clearly presented. This is a tool you can use as you dialogue with people and use this as an opportunity to share your faith. Another resource we've given you is what books to read. Now, I've read dozens of these books, and I like to give you the bottom line. What would be the best book to read? I listed the best book out there on this at the top, The Da Vinci Deception by Erwin Lutzer. Of all the books I've read, that is the best one. It is done with excellence. It's thoroughly documented. It is a great tool to equip you to give solid answers for your faith. And I've listed some others. And we've already mentioned this handout, the movie companion guide. And for those of you who want to go to the web, I took the time to find the best sites that won't give you twisted information, that will give you some solid answers. They're all listed there for you. So our response to this, let's seize the day. What an opportunity to love God. What an opportunity to share our faith. Let's do it in a winsome way. Let's learn church history. Let's learn the reliability of the New Testament. Let's proclaim the gospel. And I began the service by saying this whole service today, we're focusing on the gospel. And I want to make sure that every person that comes to Cherrydale knows exactly what the gospel is. If you go to Christian radio during the week, try this experiment. Just listen for a week and write down all the definitions of the gospel you hear. You might get kind of confused. You might hear the gospel is good news. The gospel is repent. The gospel is believe in Jesus. The gospel is the kingdom is coming. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is God is love. And after a while you think, well, what is the gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 6 is the clearest explanation of the gospel in the whole New Testament. And Paul begins that passage by saying, brethren, I'll now make known to you the gospel. And then he defines it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, Paul is actually quoting an ancient church creed. So the creed he quotes predates 1 Corinthians. And this ancient creed is what the early church believed, and it's the distilled essence of the gospel. And the gospel is simply this, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's part one. Part two, Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, more than 500, many who were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins. He died in your place. He was the substitute. Here's the best news you will ever, ever, ever hear. Everybody, if they're honest, knows that they violated the moral code in your own heart. Everybody knows that we tend to be self-centered. We all tend to want to be the center of the universe. The Bible calls that sin, missing the mark, falling short. It's a way of being foolish. It's a way of defying God. It's a way that we are born with, and we can't change our sin nature. The problem is, God will judge sin. So every one of us are headed toward judgment. And the more you sin, the greater the judgment. The good news is that God loved you enough. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, taking all of the sins of the world on himself. And he was damned in our place. He was judged instead of us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:18. I love this verse. God is not counting your sins against you. The best news you could ever tell anyone. God is not counting your sins against you because he counted them on Christ. The penalty has been paid. The pardon is offered. All you need to do is repent and receive forgiveness through Christ. That's the first part of the gospel. Now, the second part of the gospel, I grew up in church, and I want to tell you this one flew right over my head. And it crippled my Christian life for years. The second part of the gospel is that Christ rose from the dead. Now, hearing that, here's what that can do for you. If he rose from the dead, all of his promises are true. He really is the only way to God. He's exactly who he claimed to be. Here's the part I missed. How does that fact relate to my daily life? Here's how it relates. Christ rose from the dead to give you his life. You cannot live the Christian life on your own power. You were never intended to. God sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit infuses the life of Christ within you. And when you, by faith, lean on the power of the Holy Spirit, you suddenly have a power you never had before. It's the power of the life of Jesus Christ. I did a baptism yesterday out on a farm in Culpeper. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. And there were about 20 kids there, and I wanted to make sure they understood particularly the second half of the gospel. So I had them act out a little skit. I'm not going to have you act it out, but I'll tell you the analogy. If I rolled a dead man in here who had died of a horrible disease, and there he is dead, and I had the power of God to bring him back to life, I would have to solve two problems. If I just brought him back to life, the disease would kill him all over again. But if I first removed the disease and all traces of it from his body and then brought him back to life, he would stay alive. Here's the point of that analogy. We are the man with the disease of sin. That sin has caused us to die spiritually. Jesus took our sin, nailed it to the cross, paid for it, but we're still dead spiritually. So he sends the Holy Spirit to give us his life. He brings us back from the dead spiritually, imparts his life to us. The second half of the gospel is that Christ rose to give you his life. He emptied the tomb to fill you. The most wonderful news you will ever hear is the gospel. You need it every single day. There's only one person who can change my foolish, self-centered, God-defying heart, and it's Christ. And he alone can remove my sin. And there's only one person that can give me a new heart and a new life, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, here's another part of the gospel I missed for years. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ, the just one, died for the unjust. He died in our place in order that he might bring us to God. There's a wonderful book called God is the Gospel. What this is saying is Christ removed every barrier that separates us from God. He took care of the sin problem. He gave us a new heart. He gave us the gospel to usher us into the presence of God so we could actually know God personally. I think one of the reasons the Da Vinci Code is so popular is there is an immense spiritual hunger out there today. And there's that part of our sinful human nature that loves conspiracies. And if this were all true, what it says in the Da Vinci Code, that would be good news for a lot of people. Because it would mean I'm not going to face judgment. Everything is just kind of relative. You just kind of make up your own spirituality. The gospel makes you face the truth. You need a Savior. You need life. You find it one place in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says this in John 1:12. It is not enough to believe the things we've just said are true. I want to tell you this. The devil himself believes, could sign our doctrinal statement, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. Jesus rose from the dead. He's the only hope of salvation. The devil himself believes that's true, could sign our doctrinal statement, and he'll go right to hell. What is the missing thing? It is never enough just to believe it's true. What you have to do is believe. And believe means to submit your will, to transfer all of your trust from self to Christ, and to rely on Christ alone to forgive your sins and impart his life to you. When you believe in that sense of submitting your will to Christ, putting all your eggs in one basket, trusting Christ alone, the Bible says at that moment you're born again and you become new on the inside. Now, you've seen acted out the gospel this morning in a baptism, the death and the resurrection. My old life died, new life with Christ. In a crowd this size, I'm convinced there's some people here who've never truly believed. You've never been born again. You might have gone to church most of your life. You might believe this is true, but you know in your heart, you're still on the throne. You have never submitted your will to Christ. And so this morning, the most important thing I could do is make the gospel crystal clear and invite you to embrace Christ. So in a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. And I want to invite you to truly believe on Christ, submit your will to Him, and walk out of here a born-again person on a new journey. Would you pray with me? This morning, would you examine your heart? Before God, will you honestly admit you are a sinner, foolish and rebellious and self-centered and defiant? And would you right now say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you alone to forgive me. And Lord Jesus, I know that I'm spiritually dead and cannot make myself alive spiritually. So I'm trusting you. I'm submitting my will to you. Come into my life through the Holy Spirit and impart your life to me. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you alone for salvation. Lord, I pray that today you would seal these decisions, that you would drive them home, and that this church would be a gospel-centered, Christ-honoring church where people indeed find life through faith in Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.